We welcome you all to this service this evening, and we appreciate your presence very, very much. We have had such wonderful crowds so far, and indeed I do believe this is the smallest crowd of the entire meeting. We appreciate your presence this evening, and we want to welcome you to every service in this series of meetings. May I read for your consideration from the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning with verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. These are the words of the Apostle Paul regarding the Christian armor. Before we preach, however, we wish to go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. At this time, we ask you to humble yourselves while we go to God in a word of prayer. We're going to ask Sam Smith to lead us while we pray. Tonight I'm speaking upon the subject, fiery darts. And of course I get my idea for this lesson from the 16th verse of this reading, where the Apostle Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I understand from that then there are some fiery darts that are hurled at the people of God. Various ideas are held about the Apostle Paul's allusion in this particular verse. Some say that he was sitting in his prison dungeon, watching a Roman soldier march backward and forward before his prison. And as he sat and watched this soldier with all of his various parts of armor, he likened that to various Christian principles and virtues which we are to wear and maintain as children of God. Be that as it may, we do have the Apostle Paul telling us to put on these various pieces of our Christian armor. We especially want to notice the shield tonight. I'm told the shield was a very vital part of the Roman soldier's armor. It was an oblong shield about 4 feet long and about 2.5 feet wide. It was covered over with brass or some other metal so as to blunt the arrows or darts that were hurled by the enemies. The darts, flaming with fire, would strike the shield if indeed the soldier were careful enough and alert and could keep his shield poised against the onslaught of the enemy. But tonight, though, we want to notice in particular the darts. They were arrows, sometimes a flame, shot by the enemy into the company, and thus the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to expect this from the devil. He likens the temptations and efforts and attacks of the devil upon us as fiery darts. Yet we are told we can repel these things with the shield of faith. How do we get our faith, though? How do we get this shield? The Apostle Paul says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is, as we have said every evening of this meeting, it all goes back to the word of God, because therein and therefrom we maintain the faith which we have. This we must strive to do, too, if we're ever to make it through this world of weal and woe, and finally, with weary tread, step over the threshold into our Father's home, into that land beyond the sunset's radiant glow that's far fairer than this. Brother, if you ever get there, it will be by making a fight. Now, let me assure you of that. The Christian life is not a picnic, it's not a vacation, and it's not a love feast all the time, as some people would have you to believe. The Christian life is a fight, and there are some things we must fight. The reason we must fight is because we are being attacked on every side by the devil and by all of his forces. Thus, from his arsenal, the darts flaming with fire, as it were, are shot constantly at the people of God. And we have only one way to repel these things. That is by the shield of faith, which comes to us from the word of God. Now, this is the very picture of our text. This is the very picture that the text suggests to us. A fighting person, a militant person, not some soft, soaping, will-a-tail fella that has no fight in him whatsoever, but somebody who stands up. Long time ago in our old church building, as a little boy, I used to hear this song, and somehow it settled deeply into my heart, and I've never quite outgrown the idea of it. My soul be on thy guard, 10,000 foes arise. The host of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. Oh, watch and fight and pray, the battle ne'er give o'er. Renew it boldly every day, and help divine implore. Ne'er think the victory won, nor lay thine armor down. The work of faith will not be done till thou obtain the crown. Fight on, my soul, till death shall bring thee to thy God. He'll take thee at thy parting breath to his divine abode. Tonight I want to talk for a little while about some of these fiery darts that the devil undoubtedly is hurling at the church tonight, and that he's hurling at every individual member of the church, if you please. Of course, I could never mention all of them, not in an entire revival, not an entire meeting, but may I mention some of the more obvious ones tonight. The first thing I want to mention that the devil is hurling at the church of God tonight, and he's doing it with much success and with telling effects, and that is a spirit of conformity to the world. The devil's winning more church members with that very dart than any other one thing I know tonight. We're living in a day when we've got some modern agents of the devil walking about over the country telling us that we're making religion a little bit too narrow. We're making it a little bit too straightened. We're screwing the knot down a little bit too tight. And thereby we're alienating too many people. They say, listen, let's get with it in these modern enlightened days in which we're living, and let's broaden the spectrum of this thing. Let's broaden our gauge. Let's loosen up a little bit. Let's liberalize the thing. Let's allow more things than we've ever allowed before. Let's have more Christian liberty. Let's allow the church members to do what they want to do, and you'll have a church full of people if you do that. We're going to have a big crowd if you'll let folks do pretty well what they want to do. You see, that's the way to make the church big. And if you'll do like that, the church will be big, and the church will be imposing, and the church will be something real noticeable in the community. I'll tell you, if you've got a church full of that sort of members, you haven't got a thing. Now, you don't have a thing. You've got a great big church that's as weak as Brink's water. You've got people who are not doing one iota of good for the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, if the Bible teaches me anything, it teaches me that the members of the Lord's church are to be a separate people. They are to be a different people. And when we lower the standard and we let down the gap in this direction, we're going to let the world in with all of its evils, and the church is going to be reduced to a simple nothingness. Today we've become so broad-minded and so lackable and so much like other people until there's not much difference between church members and rank worldly people. About the only difference is you go to your church and they go to theirs, and some folks want to remove that difference even nowadays. Well, I still understand that Christian people are to be a separate people. There are some things we simply cannot partake of. There are some ways we cannot conform to, and some things and places that we simply cannot tolerate if we're going to be members of the Lord's church and if we're going to be followers of His. The Apostle Paul still says in Romans 10, 1 and 2, the same thing that he said 1900 years ago when he, by the inspiration of God, penned these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." There are two words in this text church members need to keep in their mind and need to keep constantly in their heart, and that is conformed and transformed. Now, we've reversed it a little bit too much in our modern thinking. Paul is telling church members that you are not to be conformed, but you are to be transformed. Now, to be conformed is to take on the likeness, or to be shaped after the likeness of the thing with which you are surrounded. In other words, take on the likeness of these various situations, styles, customs, practices, whatever. But lots of folks think we ought to nowadays. He said, don't you do that. But, he said, the thing you want to do if you're going to be triumphant, if you're going to be a winning Christian, if you're going to be a person who's going to make it in the great after while, is to be a transformed person. Now, we know what it is to be transformed. We are to cease the likeness that we now hold and grow into the likeness of Him whose we are, Jesus the Christ. I'm always intrigued with the story about the man at the beautiful gate who sat there begging alms. Peter and John went up at 3 o'clock in the afternoon to the afternoon hour of service, and they found this crippled man sitting here, this man begging alms. The Bible said he steadfastly fastened his eyes upon them, and they said unto him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, arise and walk." He felt new health surging through his limbs. He felt strength coming to his withered limbs, and he jumped to his feet. He walked inside that gate leaping and praising God because he had been gloriously healed. Well, you think the people are all happy about that? You're wrong. The people, the critics, the scribes and the Pharisees looked upon him as proof of the divinity of Jesus Christ and his cause. So they despised him. The Bible said they took knowledge of these men who had done this good deed, that they had been with Jesus. That's what the Bible says. In other words, they looked like him. They acted like him. They talked like him. They were like him. And though they were criticizing this man or these men, they thought, actually, I want you to know tonight, my friends, they were complimenting these men. And if ever in your life you've lived such a good, noble, upright, godly life until somebody says, that man's acting just like Jesus Christ, he may say it in the greatest of derision. He may say it in the greatest of spite. You consider that the greatest compliment you will ever get upon this old earth, this side of the pearly gates of immortal splendor. Because that's the very thing that we yearn to be, is more like the Lord, to grow more into His likeness from day to day. We are expected to not conform to our present surrounding, but to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Then people will see Him in us. Yes, the Bible said they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But there's such a danger in not standing up for the Lord. There's such a danger in not being different. This is a fiery dart, and don't you ever doubt it. And the devil is using it to great success tonight. It is the weaponry of the devil. Evil communication doth corrupt good manners, the Bible still says. But you know, every now and then I meet people who tell me, oh, that's an old fogey back number position you've got. You're sure not a modern preacher, I can tell that. I see right now you haven't come out of the late seminaries. Well, you better believe it. That's right. I still believe that sin is sin, and I still believe that sin will damn your soul and send you to hell, regardless of what shape or form or color it is. But we've got people nowadays who say, we're in a modern day. You can take a little of this into your life, and it's not going to bother you much. You know how to handle it, of course. You've got to kind of know how to handle it. Don't let it get the upper hand of you. You keep the upper hand of it. Well, it's like one of the denominational preachers that I read after one time. I believe his name was Sam Jones. He said, you can raise a pig in your living room if you want to. Something's going to change when you do, and it won't be the pig. Well, that's exactly right. You can keep sin in your life if you want to, and there's going to be some changes made, and it's not going to be with sin, except it's going to get bigger, and it's going to get worse from day to day. One of the dangers that this yields is it makes our influence useless. We can never be as powerful for the Lord if we go along with the crowd. A man who's been broken by sin's temptation can never be as influential or useful as he used to be, because there's a certain penalty that he's going to have to pay for sin, whatever it was. The Lord will forgive you, and you can be saved. And you can go through life a forgiven person, but there are going to always be scars and marks left. You're going to have to bear them long as you live. That's the penalty. Someone wrote this little poem one time, and I've always liked it. He said, I walked through the woodland meadows where the sweet thrushes sing, and I found on a bed of mosses a bird with a broken wing. I healed its wound, and each morning it sang its old sweet strain. But the bird with the broken pinion never soared as high again. I found a young life broken by sin's seductive art, and touched with a Christ-like pity, I took him to my heart. He lived with a noble purpose and struggled not in vain, but the life that sin had stricken never soared as high again. But the bird with the broken pinion kept another from snare, and the life that sin had stricken raised another from despair. Each loss had its compensation. There's healings for every pain. But the bird with the broken pinion never soared as high again. So true. Paul said, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. All right, let us go on. I want to notice another fiery dart of the devil. And you know what it is? It's materialism. It's the desire for material accumulation. Now, I'm trying to be reasonable. I think I'm reasonable. I know we have to have a certain amount of this world's goods to get along down here in life. At least we think we do. But you know, I don't think we have to have as much of this as we sometimes think we have to have. I don't think we have to have as much of this stuff as some people obviously think they need. Because some people have abandoned everything that's just, noble, right, pure, holy, and everything else just to get a little more of it. And that's all they spend their every waking moment in contemplation of, is how to get another dollar. And it doesn't matter how they get it. Doesn't matter who, over whom they tread to get it, they get it. That's their religion. And too often this creeps its unwelcome way into the church of the Lord. We find people today who are quite bent on this particular thing. Oh, they appease themselves and make themselves think, I'm being reasonable, you know, I go to church. Sometimes while they're sitting on the pew, they're thinking about how they can make 1,000. Sometimes while they're in the church house, they're studying about how they can make another 100. This spirit causes men to do some strange things and causes them sometimes to do anything that they might gain a little more of this world's goods. Evil men can be hired for only a pittance to take a life. The love of money is the root of all evil, the Bible still says. Robbery and thievery exist on about every hand, and people who seek after ill-gotten gain. This is not just confined to that thief who will stealthily sneak into your house under the cover of night and take your possessions, or the fellow who will take a handgun and stick you up on the highway. Sometimes this lust for filthy lucre will cause the merchant to tip the scales in his favor, or figure into his bill things that are not right and just to get your money. This is fiery darts of the devil. Sometimes a brother will put a desire for worldly goods before his duty to God, before his duty to his family and to his children even, and will make every excuse on earth then for staying away from the church services. I've had people who stayed at home for just about everything you can think of, and then come up to me with the old idea, the ox got in the ditch. Don't you know, haven't you heard back in the old Bible that when the ox got in the ditch, you are allowed to pull him out on the Sabbath day? Sure, I know about that. But I'm sort of like another fellow said one time, if I had an ox that got in the ditch every Sunday, I'd either fill up the ditch or sell the ox. I'd make some kind of arrangement about that deal, because God's not going to justify a fellow when he gets to the judgment bar of God, ox or no ox, when he just continues to rebel against his blessed and holy word. One thing we need to get real straight in our minds, and that's this. There are some things better than gold. And if you can ever get people to understand that there are some things better than silver and gold, he's got it made in shade. A good name, the Bible said, is better than silver and gold. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches and loving favor rather than silver and gold. Have you a good name tonight? Guard it jealously. Don't let anybody rob you of your good name. That's just about one of the most precious things you'll ever have. Peace of mind is something else that's better than gold. And if we could ever make the devil understand that we're not interested in all of his proffered offers, all of his offers to lead us astray from our God and our duty in the church, because therein only can we have peace of mind, we would be a great person. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know, another dark that comes hurling from the devil's arsenal tonight is this modern appeasement that's going around over the country, and it's sweeping right through lots of churches of Christ, if you can believe that. And that is, don't get so rough on error. Don't preach such a negative doctrine. As some fellas told me over in Oklahoma, I'm so tired of negative preaching till I just could scream. I said, go ahead and scream, because we're going to still have it. They mean by that, that you're supposed to soft soap it a little bit. Don't get rough on sin. Don't get rough on error. Don't get rough on evil, or somebody might not come back and hear you again. Well, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:1-4, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure affliction, and so on and on and on, Paul continues to tell. Well, you know, this is one of the modern efforts of the devil to throttle the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. Old Jeremiah the prophet, back yonder in the ancient days, had something to say about this sort of a thing. and it interests me very much. He said, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns." Now, he was making an analogy between agriculture and preaching the gospel, or preaching the word of God, rather. And he's saying this, don't you go down yonder in the blackberry patch and start planting your cotton seed. Don't you go down yonder in the Johnson grass field and start trying to put out your corn. No, you've got to break up the fallow ground. You've got to get it in shape. Then you can plant your seed. Well, now we ought to know that much about preaching the gospel. We ought to know that much about sowing the seed of the kingdom. And this is the seed of the kingdom, Jesus said. And the hearts of men, that's the field, that's the ground, that's the soil. So sometimes, you know, we've got to break up the fallow ground. We have people sometimes whose hearts are just filled with evil practices and with teachings of error. We've got to break up the fallow ground. We've got to get it in shape. We've got to clear it down. We've got to pulverize it. We've got to smooth it off. We've got to get it in good planting shape, as we country people say. Then we can start sowing the seed of the kingdom. You don't get that other out, the seed's not going to do much good, not going to take root. Jeremiah said the same thing in Jeremiah 1:10. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdom to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down and to build and to plant. Now that was Jeremiah's idea about preaching the gospel and sowing the gospel seed. But I still want to mention another. In the world of religion, I meet people today who are completely carried away with the idea of conversion by grace only. Yes, just grace only. And that's the way it's put. Well, now, you know, I think I believe in grace as much as anybody in the world, because if you denied grace, you'd be denying a great big part of God's blessed and holy word. Grace is a vital part of it. This is on God's part right here. And had I not the grace of God denied, I would certainly be doomed and hell bound, and there'd be no hope for me, and it would be the case with every person here. But thank God we have the grace, because the apostle said, "The grace of God hath appeared unto all men," teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust and so on and so forth. But I don't believe in grace only any more than I believe in faith only. But I believe we've got to have grace, and we've got to have faith, and we've got to have obedience, and we've got to have blood, and we've got to have love, and we've got to have all these things that you find laid down in God's blessed word. And I don't like anybody putting "only" in parenthesis at the end of any of these things. But somebody tells me, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fact that you live over here and God just reaches down and saves you with grace only by the fact that you don't have to do anything on your own. And of course, naturally, you know what scripture is going to be quoted. Ephesians 2:8. Yes, sir. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I hope I've quoted that the way that people like to have it quoted. Because when they get to the expression "not of works," they get pretty vocal about it. They shout it out quite strongly when they say "not of works," because they think that that indicates that there's nothing for them to do whatsoever. Just sit by and wait for God's own good time, and then he's going to zoom right down with the Holy Spirit and elect them and let them know it. And they will have not done one thing. It's just God's time to save. Well, you know, this is written to the Ephesian people, the church at Ephesus. Do you know how these Ephesian people were saved that way? He told them they were saved by grace, and he said it's not of yourselves, and he said it's not of works. Now, do you reckon the Ephesian people didn't do anything? Have you ever thought of that? Wouldn't it be well if we could find out a history of these Ephesian people? Now, wouldn't that just be enlightening to the world, and wouldn't that settle a lot of problems, doubtless, if we just had some authentic history of the Ephesian people and their conversion to Christianity, and find out exactly what they did? And if we could find out exactly what they did, I could go right back over there and read Ephesians 2 and 8, where it said, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I'd say, well, there it is. That's what he was talking about when he said you're saved by grace. Listen, I'm not kidding you. You can find every bit of that in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. It's every bit there. And we're going to go there right now. Well, the Bible tells us this, that they came into the coast. They came into the coast of Ephesus. Now then, that's where they were. That's where it's all happening. The city of Ephesus. That's in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, in the first verse. Now you read on down in that chapter and you're going to find something quite wonderful. Over here in Ephesus, they had a very, very paganistic worship. They had a great big temple up here, and in this temple they had the features of a very, very beautiful woman. Diana was her name. And she was their idol, and they worshipped her. And people came from great distances away to worship the goddess Diana. And they engaged in evil practices regarding this worship, even. Of course, there's a fellow over there, you know, who had a money-making idea. Like I said, we always got some of them around. He said, man, we might as well make off of these pilgrims that's coming down here. In other words, we'd call them tourists. You know, you can sell a tourist anything, I reckon. So he got in there and forged him some little miniature Dianas, little statuettes. Put them up for sale, and these foolish people all bought them one to take back home with them. I don't know what they wanted with it. Maybe to set it upon their chariot for good luck while they're driving home like folks do nowadays. I don't know about that. Maybe they took it home and put it in their window. But anyway, he made a big sack full of money out of it, and old Paul got down there, and when he started preaching this, it didn't only upset the religious practice, it upset the financial practice of these people too. And these two joined together and really made it hard on Paul. But I want to tell you a little bit about what took place over here. In the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, we find Paul coming down here and saying to these people, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Look now. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? All right, now I understand in their history of conversion, these people believed. Well, also, I find that these people repented, because prior to this time now, they had been following this ungodly and unscriptural worship. So, when they heard the preaching of the apostles, they so completely turned from this to serve the living God, till they took their textbooks out in the middle of the street and burned these things up, counted the price, and it was enormous. Well, wouldn't you say that was repentance? I would say it was repentance. They even burned up their textbooks. They so completely changed. Well, I would say also that they confessed, because the Bible says, many of them also which believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. All right? There we have confession in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And also, the Bible says, and when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, my friends, I want to tell you something right now that's un-get-overable, literally un-get-overable tonight. The scripture in the Bible that people rely on to prove that we don't have to do anything to be saved because we're saved by grace was written about people who did these things right there. And you can find it every bit in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And that's all you need to do is go read it. They believed, they repented of their sins, they confessed their faith, and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's what I preached every night during this meeting. And that's what I'm going to continue to preach as long as this meeting goes on and wherever else. Now, years later, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to these same people, and he said, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. And they had done every one of these things. Now, nobody can deny that. It's right there in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. So then, this passage in Ephesians 2 and 8 does not mean that we sit by and do nothing in order to be saved, and the Lord just comes down and saves us when it's this good time. Because there it is. Oh yes, I like the song Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. But brother, that's how it's done. At least that's what was done in the lives of these people to whom these words were written. Now, whatever grace means, whatever salvation by grace means, these people did these things right here. Just like the Philippian jailer did those things, as I showed Sunday afternoon. And just like everybody else in the book of Acts who was saved did those things. And that's salvation by grace. That's salvation by faith, too. That's salvation by love, too. That's salvation by works, too. And don't you let a dart of the devil, a fiery dart, come forth telling you that you don't have to obey the commandments. Lord, that's just about one of the worst things. It really is. Next. Of course, naturally, we have in this modern day the darts that you don't have to be a member of the church in order to be saved. You don't have to do anything to be saved. And of course, we hear that coming forth on the televisions. We hear it coming forth on the radios. We hear it coming forth from the pulpit. Well, I don't know what the purpose of the church was. I preached on the church last night. And I don't know the purpose of the church if it's not significant, if it's not important. I told you last evening the value which Jesus Christ placed on the church. He loved it and gave himself for it. Now that makes it pretty important. And also in the book of Acts, the Bible says, feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. We usually judge the value of an item by the price that we pay for it. And if that's the case, it makes the church pretty high in importance and in value. Acts 2 and 47, the apostle says, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Who is saved? Acts 2 and 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Ephesians 5 and 23, the apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Paul also says that he's a savior of the body. But you know, another fiery dart of the devil is discord among brethren. Dissension and strife, disunity, trouble, confusion. That's bad. When that gets into a congregation, the wheels of progress are locked. And you needn't hope for much. You needn't work for much, because it's not going to happen usually. That's the most tragic thing that ever hit a congregation, or to hit a community of congregations. And you know, in the midst of all of that, somebody's going to have to be big. And sometimes we are not big. But somebody has to take something sometimes, somewhere, some way, in order that peace might prevail. We read, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Psalms 133 and 1. The Apostle Paul just tersely commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 13, and be at peace among yourselves. He demanded it. In view of that, it's not something that's optional with us, but it's something that's demanded and commanded. Like I say, there's nothing so distressing to a congregation than discord. Somebody will answer for this. I know how it is. Everybody thinks he's justified, I reckon. So therefore, everybody thinks the other fellow's going to have to suffer. But when somebody locks the wheels of progress in a community, in a congregation, somebody's going to have to answer for that. That's a tragic thing. And it better be settled some way. Somebody's going to have to be understanding. Now, you know, it's wonderful to find a fella every once in a while who's big enough to be understanding. I read something in the Clarion Ledger a few months ago that impressed me very much. The story's told of a man who put up a sign, "Puppies for Sale." He no sooner had the sign up than there was a small boy standing by wanting to know how much the puppies were going to cost him. The man told him that since they were pretty good dogs, he didn't expect to let any of them go for less than $25. With a look of disappointment on his face, the youngster asked if he could see them anyway. The man called out, "Lady," whistled. Out of the kennel and down the runway came Lady, with five little balls of fur rolling along behind her. One lagged, though, considerably. The boy spotted the lagger just like that. "What's wrong with him?" The man said, "Well, the veterinarian has examined him, and he says that there is no socket in the right hip. The dog will live, but he will never be much of a dog. That's the one I want to buy," replied the youngster. "I will give you all I've got right now, $2.87, and pay you 50 cents a month until I get him paid for." The man shook his head. "No, no. We'll make a deal all right, but you don't want a dog like that. He will never be able to do much. He'll never be able to run and jump and play with you. You want one of the other dogs." The lad slowly pulled up his little trouser. There was a brace running up both sides of his left leg, a leather kneecap on the badly twisted leg. The youngster said, "You know, I don't run so well myself, and he's going to need somebody that understands him." Well, like I say, it'd be a wonderful thing to have somebody to understand you. These are fiery darts of the devil, my friends. And all I know to do is take the shield of faith, which is the Word of God. Read it. Imbibe it into your life and into your practice so that you can blunt these arrows as they come at you. And of course, I haven't mentioned nearly all of the arrows that we're going to have to expect from the devil and all of the ghosts that we struggle and strive to live the Christian life. But if we're faithful, we'll be victorious. Someday in a glorious after a while, we'll be able to lay our armors down, stack them on the glass plains of an ever-dying eternity, lie down in peace, and be forever at home. I wonder tonight, are you a Christian soldier? Are you fighting in the army of the Lord? Or are you on the enemy's side? Which is it with you tonight? Won't you obey the gospel tonight, become a member of the church, become a child of God, become a faithful soldier in the Lord's army, believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith in his name, and be baptized for the remission of your sins while we stand.